Let's now look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come this evening to you in a spirit of humble dependence. For as we continue to look at the great doctrines of the Christian faith, we know that we are treading on holy ground. And as much as we want to grasp these things and understand them, we pray that you would keep us from a sinful presumption, that we might ever think that we have wholly and entirely captured God. Father, we ask that your Spirit would lead us tonight as we consider your providence, and that he would help us to understand what it means for you to indeed be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, lead us in our study, we ask, that we might glorify you in our life and in our faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I guess we can still, it's printed before you in the bulletin, so we can still responsively go over question 11 this evening. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Well, as we began to study who this God is that lies at the very center of Christianity, we saw a couple of weeks ago that one of the crucial things that we must understand about God is that he is in control of all things and works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Do you remember how question 7 put it? It said, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And it is simply the understanding that what we mean when we declare that God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is that there is absolutely no one like him, and that all things are determined by his sovereign rule. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, our last time together, this simply makes sense when we understand that this God that is at the very center of Christianity is the one who created all things, right? Everything by virtue of their position as creature is dependent upon God for life and existence. And therefore, everyone and everything is in a position of subordination to God. However, counter to the position of the deists, the Westminster Divines asserted in question 8 that this eternal decree of God works itself out not just in creation, but also in providence. That is to say, as we see in our question this evening, that God's sovereign control did not end with his creation of all things according to the counsel of his own will, but rather we must understand that he continues in an active rule of all that he has made. Now this is an expansive statement, isn't it? To say that God preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. Right? In other words, what the divines are saying is that if we are to understand the lordship of God, if we are to understand his sovereignty, his kingship, we have to understand that there is not a single creature or a single action that lies outside of this providential government. And of course, this is just the testimony of Scripture. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, we're told that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Right? It's the writer to the Hebrews is writing to his Jewish background, a congregation audience that is on the verge of departing from the Christian faith. He says to them, listen, you can't just jettison Jesus and go back to the religion of the Hebrews. Right? You have to understand that this Jesus with whom we have to do is God himself. So to reject him is to reject God, and to prove his point, right at the beginning, he piles up evidence after evidence, and this is a crucial one. He says, understand that Jesus is the one who is actively upholding all of his creation. In other words, if it weren't for the active work of Christ, nothing would hold together. That chair on which you're sitting would fall apart, right? Jesus didn't just make all things and then just let it go, like a watchmaker who winds up his clock and then just lets it run. No, he made it all, but he is actively superintending everything that is happening. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Colossians 1, verse 17, we're told of Christ that by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It is that same essential point. Understand that Jesus is the creator, that by him all things were made, and for him all things were made, but he is also the one in whom all things continue to be held together. Job 12 tells us that it is God who makes nations great and destroys them, that it is God who enlarges nations and leads them away. And that was echoed in Paul's address that we just read at the Areopagus, where he said that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Right, Paul says to them, understand that from Adam, all men have come. Every nation of mankind owes its heritage to Adam. But he goes on to say, understand this also, it is God who has allotted periods of humanity, and he has determined the boundaries of their dwelling place. In other words, you want to understand why nations rise and fall. You want to understand why empires grow and then collapse. Paul says it's because God is doing that. He is superintending the fortunes of the nations that all come from Adam. They are his creatures, and they are under his sovereign rule. Psalm 148 tells us that this providence of God extends even over meteorological phenomena, telling us that fire and hail, snow and mist and stormy wind are all fulfilling the command of God. That is what we read in Job, wasn't it? God says to Job, do you know where the storehouses of the hail are? Do you know where the rain is gathered up? It is this rhetorical question as God comes to Job again and again and again, humbling him from his sinful presumption and reminding him that God is the one who rules over all things, that he is the one who even causes the drops of rain to fall on the earth. Right? We in Job 37, the chapter before the one we read, we read that, for to the snow, God says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour, by the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. If you go out in a rainstorm and you feel those drops of water falling on your hands, understand that every one of them are fulfilling the command of God. And we could go on and on. A clear testimony of Scripture is that God is in control of all things. He upholds his creation from the fortunes of the nations and empires to the duration of the lives of men, from the patterns of the weather to the action of animals. All things are under the sovereign, providential control of God. Now, on the one hand, that is a profoundly comforting statement. a profoundly comforting doctrine. Right, as we have said before, there are times when it looks as if this world is just spinning out of control. Times when it looks like evil is gaining the position of power. Right, we look at the rise of ISIS and we hear of their intense and diabolical cruelty. Or we see the generational tyranny of the Kim dynasty in North Korea. Or more personally, there are times when we simply cannot understand why things are turning out the way that they are turning out. Right? We think of Peter Wilkerson. And we can think to ourselves, why on earth would an athletic, godly, upstanding young man who was ministering to so many be struck down with one of the most horrific diseases to afflict mankind? We don't understand it. We don't understand why we are given these illnesses. We don't understand why these things come upon us. But in the midst of that shadow of despair, this doctrine comes to us and reminds us that although we, like Job, may never understand the whys and the wherefores of the events that surround us, we can know one thing. They are not a meaningless turn of fortune. This is not just, as the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Areopagus would have said, just the fates impersonally operating or the shapeless stream of life flowing. Despite the apparent chaos of life and the seeming unpredictability and even the seeming injustice of life, the doctrine of God's providence assures us that there is a good and wise and holy and powerful personal being who is directing all of history. And that is especially comforting when we combine that knowledge with the union of the Christian to Christ. It is especially comforting when we understand that in the light of Romans 8, verse 32. Right? It is a famous passage. You know it well. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now remember the situation that Paul was tackling as he wrote those words. It was the prospect of Christians facing intense persecution. Right? In just the next couple of verses, in verse 35, Paul describes the situation that he is speaking into. It is when these Romans will face themselves, find themselves facing tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and swords. He's preparing them for the day in which it will look as if everything is spinning out of control. The day when the Roman Empire, with all its might, will lunge against them. When Nero will come and arrest them and set them on fire just to illuminate his gardens. And as Paul counsels them for life in the midst of seeming injustice and chaos, he says to them, remember the sovereign providence of God. And especially remember what that means now that you are united to him in Christ. In Romans 8, Paul is essentially saying, remember the logic of the gospel. If God has worked all of history to give us his son, if God has preserved and governed all his creatures and all their actions to the end of taking Christ to the cross in the fullness of time, as Paul would say to the Galatians and the Ephesians, that is, at just the right time, God worked all of history, all his creatures and all their actions to bring Jesus to the cross at the exactly right time so that he would bear the fullness of the divine curse against the sin of his people and thereby enable them to be reconciled to God. If God has sovereignly, providentially worked all of history to that end, and has worked sovereignly and providentially in our lives to put us in a position to hear that gospel and has given us new hearts to respond to that gospel by faith, If God has done all of that, he will not now abandon you. He will not now just let you go. In the midst of seeming injustice and chaos, Paul says, understand the providence of God. Understand the sovereignty of God. You might never understand why these things come upon you. Job never did. But understand the goodness of God that is seen in his providential control of all things to bring Christ to the cross and to bring you to faith in Christ. And this gives us the overriding confidence to sing, whatever my God ordains is right. Though now this cup and drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. How can you do that? How can you drink that bitter cup unshrinking? How can you say, whatever my God ordains is right? Only by a confidence that he is providentially in control and that everything that he is doing is right and good. Right, or as Horatius Bonar put it in his hymn, Thy Way Not Mine, O Lord, he wrote, take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill, as best to thee may seem, choose thou my good and ill. It is the confession of a heart that trusts God to do right. Whether that means with joy or sorrow, whether it means with good or ill, it is a knowledge that God is in control and what he does is right. Like Job, we might never understand the whole reason behind the sword situations in our lives, but we can hold on to the anchor of knowing that God is preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, and that providence is rooted in God's eternal decree. But while this doctrine of God's superintention of his creatures and their actions is supremely comforting to us, as it reassures us that there's nothing that lies outside of his control, there is, on the other hand, a real problem with this doctrine. If there is nothing which lies outside the control of God, how then are we to understand the relationship of God to evil? Does the doctrine of providence somehow make God liable for the sin of his creatures? Right, you remember Joseph's statement to his brothers that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago. When confronted with the brothers that had sold him into slavery, Joseph said to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Does that mean that Joseph's brothers were just let off the hook? This was the plan of God, after all. How are we to understand God's relationship to sin when we understand such an expansive doctrine of providence? Well, the solution is found in understanding that while God uses and directs sinful actions, they remain the free actions of the creature. Like Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, puts it like this. This is a long quote, but hopefully it'll be helpful. He says, God's providential direction as an unseen, behind-the-scenes primary cause should not lead us to deny the reality of our choices and actions. Again and again, Scripture affirms that we really do cause events to happen. We are significant and we are responsible. We do have choices, and these are real choices that bring about real results. Scripture repeatedly affirms these truths as well. Just as a rock is really hard because God made it with the property of hardness, just as water is really wet because God has made it with the properties of wetness, just as plants are really alive because God has made them with the property of life, so our choices are real choices and do have significant effects, because he has made us in such a wonderful way that he has endowed us with the property of willing choice. God causes all things that happen, but that he does so in such a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that have real and eternal results and for which we are held accountable. Exactly how God combines his providential control with our willing and significant choices, Scripture does not explain to us. But rather than deny one aspect or the other, simply because we cannot explain how both can be true, we should accept both in an attempt to be faithful to the teaching of all of Scripture. I think that is a very wise response to this. It is true, we know it is true, that God providentially uses and controls sinful creatures and their sinful actions. But they remain the free choice of the creature because God has created us with that property of willing choice. But, I think Grudem is wise in saying, this is one of these things, this is one of these mysteries where we can only assert what Scripture says and we need to stop. Right? We've seen that with the Trinity a few weeks ago. And do you remember how the Athanasian Creed to describe the Trinity? And it simply described the Trinity and does not try to explain the Trinity. It simply says what Scripture says about the Trinity. And I think Grudem is right in saying we just have to understand that Scripture doesn't marry this for us. It simply says that this is true, that God providentially superintends all his creatures and all their actions, but yet those actions remain free. We are responsible and held accountable for them. The Westminster Confession of Faith would put it like this in chapter 5. The Westminster Divines there said that the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And that, not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Again, the divines like Grudem simply assert what the Scripture says without trying to marry the two. There are many instances in Scripture in which God uses the sin of men or demons for his own glory. So you'll see next week, the fall of man was one of those very things. That original sin that came into the world when Adam rebelled against the sovereignty of God was no accident. And it did not cause God to be caught off guard. Indeed, it was the means by which the history of redemption would start, in which God would be glorified in the redemption of his people. God superintended that first sin. God worked the sin of men together throughout the history of Israel, using the sin of Israel to bring glory to himself. We see it supremely in the exile, when God takes them out of the promised land because of their sin, but only so he can then bring them back and restore them gloriously. We see it ultimately, of course, in the crucifixion of Christ. The worst sin that ever fell upon the face of the earth. A sin so great that the sun itself even hid its face. Pilate was responsible for his actions. Judas was responsible for his actions. But yet, they were sovereignly superintended by God to result in the greatest blessing ever to fall on humanity. But we have to understand that while there are many instances in Scripture in which God uses the sin of men and demons for his own glory, we have to understand that the evil is actually done by the people or demons who have chosen to do it, and not by God himself. Adam freely chose to disobey God in the garden. Judas freely chose to betray Christ. Pilate freely chose to condemn him. And while all these events were used by God for his glory and for the good of his people, they were nevertheless the product of men's choice. John Calvin would put it like this. He said, "Thieves and murderers and other evildoers are the instruments of divine providence. And the Lord himself uses these to carry out the judgments that he has determined with himself. Yet I deny that they can derive from this any excuse for their evil deeds. Why? Will they either involve God in the same iniquity with themselves, or will they cloak their own depravity with his justice? They can do neither." And so we are brought back again to the fundamentally comforting nature of this doctrine. God in his holiness, remaining unstained by sin, is yet so completely in control of all his creatures and all their actions that even sin is marshaled by God, so that those who are in rebellion against him, angel or human alike, become the unwitting servants of God, used by God for his own glory. Charles Spurgeon once made the observation that there is as much providence in the creeping of an aphis upon a rose leaf as in the marching of an army to ravage a continent. In his unique and poetic style, Spurgeon distills the essence of question 11, that in all things, great or small, inconsequential or world-changing, God is in complete control, and he will always do right. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this doctrine of providence that sheds light on life in this sin-stained, sin-ravaged world. Indeed, this doctrine is to us like spectacles through which we see a clearer understanding of what it is that surrounds us, that what appears at first to be chaos and injustice is in the end being controlled and worked by God for his glory and for the good of his people. That you are the one who makes unwitting servants, even out of the devil himself. As Martin Luther once said, the devil is your devil. And in the end, he does your bidding. Father, we thank you for this understanding. And we pray that it would be to us a source of tremendous comfort and security. For there are many circumstances in our lives that we just don't get. We don't understand the fortunes of politics. We don't understand why certain men are enabled to rule on this earth while the righteous and the just are downtrodden. Lord, we don't understand the movements of disease. And we don't understand the workings of illness. We don't understand why some are afflicted and others are not. We don't understand the science of natural disasters. We don't understand why these things should come on this earth and so often afflict the most poor and vulnerable. But yet we give you thanks that this doctrine gives us confidence to say that whatever our God ordains is right. Because it is your ordination that has caused these things to be. They're not outside of your control. They're not outside of your rule. You are in control. And so we pray that you would help us to rest in this knowledge. But we pray that it would also spur us on to pray. That this doctrine would remind us that there is nothing outside of your control, and so that there is nothing for which we should not pray. We can pray legitimately for the rise and fall of empires and nations. For you're the one who does that. We can pray for the against the spread of diseases and pandemics because you are the one who is in control of all things. We can pray for the fortunes of your church wherever she is found. There is nothing outside of your control. So teach us, Father. Teach us, Father, to be at peace. Teach us not to be caught up in the chaos of this world, but help us to conduct ourselves with an otherworldly peace that flows from our understanding of who our God is. Bless us, we ask, for Jesus' sake.